Lamentations chapter 5. Hear then the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We've become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more. We bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's bow and ask him to bless its preaching this morning. This morning, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might see the truth which you have given us in this book. May we put our trust in nothing else, but may we trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, as the only hope for our salvation, and as the assurance, Lord, that you will not be angry with us forever, but that you accept us in him. In his name we pray this. Amen. The context of this final chapter, this final poem in the book of Lamentations, seems to be the aftermath of the siege and the fall of Jerusalem. This great event that came about, even as our text this morning confesses, as a punishment for the sins of the people of Judah. This is indeed the last poem of the book. Each chapter is its own self-contained poem, and all of them but this one have been alphabetic acrostic poems. You can't see it in English, but in Hebrew, each verse starts with a subsequent letter of the alphabet. And we saw in chapter 3, there are actually 66 verses, because they did 3 verses for each letter. And then we come to chapter 5. It still has the right number of verses total. There's 22, just as the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each one of them is actually very short, like we saw in chapter 3, where you had 3 times as many verses, but each one was shorter. And yet here, the alphabet is gone. There isn't that structure. We don't exactly know what to make of it. Commentators argue that perhaps their attempts at putting structure to the chaos around them are failing. Perhaps they are growing weary of their laments in all of this. And this chapter does end, as does therefore the book as a whole, end on a question, as some translations have it. It, at least even as the ESV translates it, raises a question. Doesn't end on a note of confidence, a note of hope. But it ends with the people in some ways asking, have you utterly rejected us? Are you going to be angry with us forever? We saw hope in the middle of chapter 3. We saw strong faith, which did seem to wane toward the end of that chapter. The end of chapter 4, we saw strong confidence that Israel's punishment was now over. And yet in chapter 5, that has not happened yet. There is no strong assurance. And so the book ends here on a note of doubt. Let me say a word about some of the themes which we'll see. We see two things brought up in the first verses as we'll look at them. One of them is the theme of disgrace which has come upon the people for their sins. And the other is the overturning of the promise of Abraham that there would be prosperous life in the promised land. In one sense, the people are still there, but they're being ruled by cruel and wicked people. Lives and blessings have been lost, and their own land is no longer a picture of heaven on earth and its prosperity and peace, but a picture of hell. The place that should be safe and prosperous for them has become the exact opposite. And as we have seen so often in Lamentations, this punishment is because of their sins. It pictures the just wrath of God against the sins they have committed. And yet in doing so, it foreshadows the suffering of Christ for the sins of his people. We see also the theme of disgrace brought out. Instead of the glory promised to the people, their life now in the land is full of shame. And yet we've sung, even this morning, of Christ bearing shame and scoffing rude to stand condemned in our place. As the people suffer, even in their own land, we are reminded that Jesus Christ came to a world that was his own creation, and yet he was cast out of it by his enemies in death. He bore humiliation and shame for us. But in doing that, he has taken away God's fierce anger. He is, as some prophets put it, drunk that cup of wrath to the dregs so there is not a drop left. And yet by his obedience, he has earned an eternal heavenly kingdom. And if you are trusting in Christ, that inheritance is yours, and that inheritance can never be taken away or overturned. That is the hope you have in Jesus Christ. As we look at the text this morning, let us think of the broader Old Testament background to this and think of the promise of God. Kids, you've heard this term. What is the promised land? Who is it promised to? You remember that God came and appeared to Abraham, and he said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you lots of children until they grow into a large nation, and then I'm going to give you a land where all of your children can dwell. And y'all can dwell there. And children, what was the land like? What was it described as? Was it a desert? Do you remember when the Israelites went to that land? What did they find there? Remember, they found bunches of grapes that were so big that it took two men to carry them on a pole between them. Remember how often that land is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a place of abundance and blessing. This is a place where the people would be safe and have prosperity, where they would have a glorious kingdom in God. This is the picture that we have in the Old Testament. We read in verses like Deuteronomy 6, in verses 10 and 11, here's just one such promise that comes to God's people as they are coming out of Egypt and getting ready to go to that land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, the land promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give it to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns or wells that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, And when you eat and are full, that's the picture of the blessing. He says, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We see in these verses a picture of God's grace in giving the people all this stuff they don't deserve. There's even here a picture of God's grace in Christ. They get houses they didn't build, orchards and vineyards they didn't plant, cities they didn't have to work to build. All of this blessing is what was coming to them by grace. And yet when he brought them there, he told them, don't forget me. Walk in my ways. Don't go worship other gods, or else you will be punished for your sins. And that's the picture we have now in Lamentations. We see the promise from ancient times, but what does the present look like for God's people? Foreign nations, as God promised, have come against them. The people are still there, at least some of them left over in the land, but everything is turned on its head. And the first verses tell us that there are two particular themes that will be spelled out. Themes of disgrace and themes of the overturning of the promised inheritance, the promised land. You remember, if you probably, the importance from the book of Ruth of the inheritance. Again, that word inheritance talks about the way in which God gave his people this land. And so it was supposed to remain in each of their families. And that's a big part of Ruth, that the family of Elimelech keep the land from his tribe and his line because it was given to them by God for them to remain prosperous in. And yet as we come to these verses, we see families breaking down and the people are left like orphans, fatherless, mothers like widows. In the ancient world, these were the people that were vulnerable, the people that could be exploited. That's what they say we are like. That's why there are so many laws in the Old Testament that say, don't do that. Don't exploit these people. Just because they're helpless doesn't mean you can take advantage of them. And yet they were left without protection. They are disgraced. Their inheritance has been turned over to strangers and homes to foreigners who were ruling over them and taking advantage of them. In many ways, just the opposite of what we read in Deuteronomy. Now your homes are given to others. Now your land is given to the enemy. What about all that language of the abundant food in the promised land? That God's people just enjoy all of this abundance and never be hungry. What do we read about in the present of Lamentations 5? The very basic necessities of their own land is denied them. Water and firewood were some of the basic things that everyone had a right to. And they say, now the enemy has come, taken over our land. And one commentator says it'd be like charging you for the air you're breathing. Something that we would never think of being charged for. You just get that by living. And that is what wood and water were in this day and age. Imagine someone breaking into your own house, holding you hostage, and then charging you to use your own things in your own house. If you look at even food, the people are reduced to begging for bread. That's probably what it means when they stretch out their hand. And who are they begging from? From the classic enemies of the people of God, Egypt and Assyria. Think about begging from your worst enemy, your biggest rival. Even Egypt and Assyria, who at times to the people of God had alliances as the people depended on them and in a sense were stabbed in the back. Egypt, who had held them in slavery for so many years, and they have to crawl begging back because there is no other way to feed them. How humiliating to beg at the hands of your enemies. Food is so scarce that they risk their lives in the wilderness just to gather something to eat. Whether it's the bandits in the wilderness with threatening with the sword, or whether the language is not really clear here in Hebrew, maybe it is the intense heat and drought of the wilderness that they have to endure. And we see that similarly, in the next verse, they are burnt up as it were, with the heat. Our skin is hot as the oven with the burning heat of famine. These verses speak about persecution within the land of promise. They are at our necks, whether they're chasing the people. There's been in Lamentations lots of imagery of the hunter going after the animal and the people running, and they're breathing down our necks, or whether they're humiliating them and saying, as was often done in the ancient world, lay down and I'll put my foot on your neck as a sign that you're in submission to me because you were utterly defeated. And everyone, every member of society, it says, was shamed and abused systematically. Literally, we read the women were humiliated. And in this context, the ESV is right to translate it as it does, and it is all women, married women and unmarried, both in the capital of Jerusalem and in the cities abroad. What a disgraceful thing to be done to them. Enemies want to bring any shame and humiliation they can. Even the princes of the land are hung by their hands. We don't know exactly what this is referring to. It could be a type of execution, a type of torture. It could be a way in which sometimes those who were executed had their bodies hung up and displayed in mockery and degradation. The elders of the people, the elders who ought to be shown honor and respect, not even they were respected. The picture here is of young men and of boys reduced to menial labor, even to the extent of the kind of labor you have animals do in their humiliation. Think of who else in his humiliation was grinding at a mill in the Old Testament. Remember Samson, kids? When he was finally caught, they gouged out his eyes and put him at the mill. And later they called him to mock him. There's even an element here of possibly physical abuse as the youths are there staggering under loads of wood too heavy for them. The result of all this is that society is breaking down. Old men have left governing in the gate. There is no music. As one commentator put it, the dignity of age and the joy of youth alike are now gone. The reason for all of this is their sin. They say that our fathers have sinned. And we read that history in the Old Testament. Generation after generation rejecting the things of God, trying his patience for centuries. But this is not an excuse. They're not saying, oh, this isn't fair. Because they admit in a later verse that we have sinned. Woe to us. Because we haven't done any better than our fathers have. And so the people languish. Their eyes have grown dim and their heart is sick. It's as if they're dying. And it comes to this most of all. Mount Zion lies desolate. The mountain of God has become a waste with jackals prowling about. This is the suffering that we are under for our sins, Lamentation says. And so they call in the beginning, O Lord, remember, see all that has happened, see all of this disgrace, see our inheritance being overturned. And throughout all of this change, the poet here comes to reflect on God. All that has been changed reminds him to look up to the unchanging and eternal reign of God. In contrast with what they are experiencing, God, you reign forever and your throne endures to all generations. So why do you forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? The prayer here is to restore us. Give us the glory days of old, when we were powerful, when we reigned, when we were prosperous. Restore us to yourself, O Lord. And yet it ends with doubt. It has been so long, the question is, have you utterly rejected us? Do you remain exceedingly angry with us? That is what their circumstances lead them to believe. Do you know the answer to that question? Will the Lord reject forever? We find the answer to that question in Jesus Christ. God most certainly will not reject and remain angry forever. And that is because ultimately he has poured out all of his anger on Jesus Christ. And as we think about the way in which the suffering here foreshadows Christ, we see that Jesus comes and takes on himself the suffering of his people, bearing the suffering due for their sins. Because in the same way in which the people endured shame and disgrace, he came to endure shame and disgrace. In fact, in an even greater way than these people suffering in their own land, Christ came and suffered in his own world. Remember the sort of death that Jesus died. It was the death of crucifixion. And that was a means of death that was supposed to be shameful and dehumanizing, as well as being physically excruciating. The point of it was to be so terrible that no one would commit a crime so serious that they would risk having that done to them. The victims, we know, were stripped, flogged, forced to carry the means of their own torture and death. Then they were hung up, put on display to be mocked and ridiculed. All of this to utterly shame the victim for their crime. But Christ came. And we learn in John, he said, "I have authority to lay my life down. No one does this to me. I do this willingly." And he subjected himself to this great shame to bear the sins of his people. Because God is just, sin must be punished. But because God is merciful, in the person of his Son, he became a man, so that the all-glorious, infinitely majestic God could be spit on and bear this shame to take away the penalty for the sins of his people. And he did this. This makes it even more shocking. He did this as someone in the midst of his own world, in a way in which none of us can claim ownership of anything. The people here cry out because they're suffering in their own land, and it's their water and their wood they're being charged for. And yet we remember that John emphasizes in chapter 1 just who this is, this Jesus who suffered and laid down his life and went to the cross. It is the Word who was in the beginning with God, the one who made everything that has been made. It is the same Jesus whom John says was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came into his own and his own did not receive him. When he suffered in his world and he suffered at the hands of his own creatures whom he had made. Men who were created in his image made a spectacle of him, tortured him, and marred him beyond recognition. In one sense, he's not only the rightful owner of all that is, John says he is the very source of life itself. He is the one giving breath to everyone who was crucifying him on that day. And yet they decided he has no right to live, and we will kill him. And yet he did this willingly. He laid down his own life to save those who killed him. He prayed to those immediately there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And lest we look down at those people, we have to remember, as we sometimes sing, "It was my sin that held him there." For he would not have had to go to the cross if we did not violate God's law ourselves. That is what Jesus Christ did. That is the penalty for sin pictured here, and it is the penalty for sin borne by the Son of God for you and for me. But not only does Jesus bear the penalty for our sins, he earns for us an infinite reward, because this is the mission the Father sent him on. And so as he reconciles us to God in his death, he assures us that God is not angry with us forever, but by his grace, he gives us glory for the shame of our sin. He gives us an everlasting inheritance. Just as Jesus Christ himself was raised in glory on the third day and did not remain under the Father's wrath, whom we do confess was crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, yet rose again from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we will all be raised with him, raised imperishable, raised in glory. And this glory is a great theme of the inheritance that has been given to us, that is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. It actually picks up from the Old Testament, the very language that is given here. Remember, the land was promised to Abraham, but this was an earthly picture, an illustration and a foreshadowing of a greater inheritance. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Not to an earthly Jerusalem, but a heavenly one. As it is, Abraham and others with him desired a better country, a heavenly one, and therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. It says he has prepared for them a city. Not an earthly city that can be invaded. It can be bombed into oblivion with the technology we have these days. Not a city that will ever be lost by the disobedience of its people. A heavenly city that endures forever, just as surely as God's throne in the midst of it lasts forever. Abraham knew this and looked for it. And God tells you in Jesus Christ, it is yours. God, so that we would not doubt, gives us his Spirit, we read earlier in Ephesians, to guarantee that the inheritance is ours. That's what the Spirit is. In Christ, Paul says, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that is the life, death, and resurrection of Christ for you. When you heard that and you believed and trusted in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. We don't have to worry. Will our inheritance be lost? Will it burn up? Is it in the stock market that's going to plummet overnight if something happens? We have a guarantee because God has poured out his Spirit on us. As we were assured of pardon earlier, this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And the same God who is in control of all history and his throne endures forever is guarding it for you, to give it to you in Jesus Christ. Let me read, before we come to a close, a few verses that speak about that inheritance. From Revelation, this comes from chapter 21 and 2. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." No enemies to charge you for the basic necessities, but true spiritual water given abundantly. Not because you've earned it, but it's free in Jesus Christ if you accept it by faith. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. There will be no more shame. There will be no more sorrow. But the glory of God in Christ will be given to you. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, we read. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, so that on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is what the land flowing with milk and honey was a picture of. This is what the abundance pictured in the earthly promised land was a picture of. It was a picture of this heavenly city where those who trust in God through his Son, Jesus Christ, will have this forever and it will not be taken away. Will you remain exceedingly angry with us? In Jesus Christ, God says no. I have not utterly rejected you. This is the inheritance I have for you. Brothers and sisters, if you are trusting in what Christ has done for you, know that in Christ your inheritance and your glory are guaranteed. The world may oppose you. The world may mock you for your beliefs, for trusting in Christ and taking a stand for him and not following their ways. War may come and ravage our city. Famine may wipe us out. We may suffer. We may lose everything. But our hope is not in what's here. Our hope is in this heavenly inheritance, which is yours in Christ Jesus, and which will never and can never be taken away. Because of what Christ has done, our Father is not angry, but he is bringing this city. He is coming to bring it to this earth. And when he does, we will live with him forever in a land from which the water of life flows and the fruit of the tree of life feeds us free of price for all eternity. Let's bow in prayer.